Okay, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. And I have mentioned the life of John the Baptist over the last couple of Sundays. And it seems that the Lord won't let me leave his life just yet. And so we're going to be looking at the message of John the Baptist in John chapter 1. We've already looked at the life of John, and then we looked at the death of John and talked about the events that happened in the life of our Lord soon after the death of John the Baptist. But we haven't actually looked at the message that God gave him, and so we're going to focus on that tonight from John chapter 1. So let's begin reading in verse 15. John bare witness of him, that is of Christ, of course, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me," meaning Christ, "is preferred before me, for he was before me." Obviously, John here is recognizing the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? "He cometh after me," that is, in a public manner on earth, but he was before me. He was pre-existent to his earthly life. So John is acknowledging the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ. And that's very important. But you see how he was made aware of this by the Spirit of God about Christ. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." John here is recognizing the message of grace that Jesus would be preaching. Even though John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, as we've already talked about, and his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, the kingdom of heaven is at hand whenever the king is at hand. Hello? Do you see that? There is no kingdom without a king. And so when the king was there, the kingdom was being presented. But now here John, at the very early part of his introduction, recognizes the message that Jesus was going to bring to the world, and that was the message of grace. That God came to extend to us his mercy and grace, forgiveness, redemption, cleansing, justification through the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though John was an Old Testament prophet in that sense, and he was preaching a message of repentance, a message of the kingdom, he acknowledges the message of grace that Jesus is going to bring to the world. So there's some really significant things here that John is addressing early on. "For the law was given by Moses." That would be, of course, the Torah, the Pentateuch that God gave to Moses. "But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law, Paul told us, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. No man is justified by the law. The book of Galatians was written primarily to drive home that point, that we are not redeemed by the law, that the law could not redeem, but the law was a schoolmaster, a teacher, to bring us to the foot of the cross that we might be redeemed by grace through faith. So even, again, John is acknowledging this at the very onset of our discussion. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And just one point, I've said this before, but I can't bypass this opportunity to make the point again. Truth came by Jesus Christ. Remember, I've said so often, all truth comes from God, and all truth leads to God. You remember that? You're going to hear me say that again if you keep coming. Because that's an important realization that I think a lot of ministers and even a lot of Christians do not comprehend. If it's true, it came from God. And if it's true, it's going to glorify God and go back to God. Now that's all truth. Mathematical truth. Scientific truth. Political truth. All truth comes from God and leads back to God. That's why it's important that we be lovers of truth and seekers of truth. Remember what in Timothy Paul said, this is the will of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you see that? There's two things there. To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What? That's in, okay, I can find that for you. It's in, let's see if I can find it real quick. That's, I think it's in 1 Timothy, for chapter 2 and verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's important because a lot of preachers and a lot of Christians, here's what they say. This is God's will that all men be saved, period. Right? Come on, you know that's, oh, I want to just, the biggest need is for people to get saved. Well, that's the biggest need individually. Absolutely. Without salvation, we have no eternal life. We have no hope of heaven, no forgiveness of sin. So individually, personally, that's the most important thing in our relationship with God. No doubt about it. But there's a whole lot more to it when it comes to socially and in our interaction with one another and civilly and politically and culturally and so forth. It's a whole lot more to it than that. There's a lot of saved people I want to be kind here. They claim to be saved, and maybe they are, but they don't have a lot of truth in them. Maybe I can say it that way. Where's the truth? And where's the love of truth? And the seeking of truth? I don't understand why so many Christians and preachers don't seem to be seeking truth. They don't seem to be. You bring up things that you believe to be true, things that are significant. Significant truth. And you bring it to their attention and they just, I'm not interested in that. Really? How can a saved person not be interested in truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All three. So if he's the truth, and if it's God's will that we come to the knowledge of the truth, how can any truly saved person not be interested in truth? And that's why we're seeing at Liberty Fellowship, for example, and not just here, other places as well. When there is a fellowship of born-again people that are truth seekers, and they are truth speakers, and remember, speak the truth in love. If we're not speaking the truth in love, we're not going to attract people to the truth. Even if it's true, we're not going to attract them because of the way we're presenting it. So it's important that we speak the truth in love. But everywhere the truth is promoted and spoken, it draws people to God. Instinctively, intrinsically, it draws people to the Lord. And that's, look at how many people we've seen come to know Christ in our fellowship over the first four years of our ministry here. I mean, this is not braggadocious by any stretch, but just thankful to God Over 400 people have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ in the first 4 years of our fellowship. You know what most of these people are? Most of these people were truth seekers. They were seeking truth. And as they sought truth, it attracted them to the message. And in the midst of that message, the gospel is presented, which is the ultimate truth. And they give their heart to the Lord. It goes back to the Lord. Do you see that? That's how it's supposed to work. If these preachers would only understand how many people they could reach with the gospel, if they weren't afraid of speaking the truth in their pulpits, but they're afraid of offending people, and people might leave in offense because of the controversial statement they may make, though it be true, when the fact of the matter is, most, maybe, well, I don't know how many, only God knows the heart. Let's say many, just to be conservative in my statement. Many of these people who are getting offended whenever a pastor gets up and speaks truth, many of these people that are getting offended and leaving, they're not seekers of truth to begin with. And many of them aren't even truly born again. And they don't really have a desire to be born again. They go to church for the wrong reason. They're not in church for the right reason. They're not in truth. They're not in church for truth. They're in church for other reasons. And so, you know, they hear the preacher talk about truth, and then they get offended and they leave. Well, okay. Not everybody stayed and listened to Jesus preach either. A lot of people left. They got upset. Okay, not everybody is a truth seeker. But the people who are, they have the opportunity to hear the truth of the Word of God if it's given properly, and to receive Christ, and truth then goes back to God. So that's why it's so important that we understand that truth comes by Christ. And that's what John said. Truth came by Jesus Christ, and it's going to go back to Him. So we should not be afraid of it. If it challenges our thinking, as I've been challenged personally, and boy, since I've made that post on Facebook, I just mentioned a little bit of my change in understanding of eschatology. And boy, you wouldn't believe the rumors that are flying all over the country, and people are saying, Chuck is this, and Chuck is that, and Chuck said this, and I didn't say it, I'm not. And people want to try and pigeonhole everybody. And they want to categorize everybody. I'm not going to let myself be categorized. You know, you say, are you this or that? I say, I don't pretend to be this or that. I'm not interested in this or that. That's man's doing to try and lump you into a category and identify you by a category. And everybody wants to suck you into their group so they can puff themselves up and say, oh, we made another convert. We got another fellow, follower of our particular. It's like the school of Hillel and all that. It's really what it is. It's another form of Phariseeism is exactly what it is. But anyway, so the rumors go everywhere. I'm not interested in that. But I am interested in following truth. And if I'm challenged about something that I believe or have believed, and I become convinced, persuaded, however you want to say it, that maybe what I have been taught and maybe what I have been led to believe is not truth in the fullest extent as it could be, I'm not too proud to be able to say, you know what I believed may not have been the complete truth, and I've been shown more light, and I see truth more clearly, and if that's the case, I want to adjust my philosophy and my reasoning and my conclusions. After all, it's not up to God to adjust truth to me. I'm supposed to adjust me to truth. And a lot of people just seem to not be, and it's hard. I agree. When you get to my age and you've believed something for a long time, it's really hard to admit that you've maybe not seen truth as fully as you should have, and make an adjustment. But I hope and pray that to the day I die, I will still be a truth seeker. And I hope and pray that to the day I die, that the day before I died, I'm still searching truth and studying truth and seeking truth up until the very moment that I leave this earth. I hope that will be the case in my heart and in my life. It's important, I think, that we recognize the significance of truth. All right, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. Okay, stop there. God, one of the little children here in our fellowship asked my wife recently in one of the children's classes, why can't we see God? That's a pretty good question for a little kid, isn't it? You know, it's amazing, out of the mouth of babes. Sometimes these kids can really be sharp and intelligent in some of the questions that they come up with. Don't dismiss the inquisitive nature of little children. It's an opportunity for them to learn and so forth. Why can't we see God? Well, why can't we see God? Because God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There it is again. No man has seen God at any time. He is a spirit. The only begotten Son, and if you have a translation where the words begotten and Son are not there, you know what to do with that on the way out. I've told you that. Okay. This is another case where some of these false translations lead out critical scripture. And begotten and Son are two words that many of the translations don't have. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declared, unveiled him, revealed him. For all of human history, God was a spirit, clouded in mystery, revealing himself to certain individuals somewhat. Even the man Moses, as great as he was, and as close as he was to God, and as much as God used him, he was only able to look at the hinder parts of God. You remember that? When the Lord passed by, the glory was so great, he could not look at his face. Hid himself in a rock, and he got a glimpse of the backside of God. So even Moses didn't see God fully. The figures of God were very opaque and unclear until Jesus came. Jesus is the revelation of God to man. The mask, if you please, was taken off of the face of God. And when you looked at Jesus, you were looking at God. Philip, have I been so long time with you? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Philip had just said, show us the Father. When you looked at Jesus, you were looking at God. He is the revelation, the unveiling, the declaration of God. No man saw God before. But now Jesus walked onto the pages of human history and looked men into the eye, and he revealed God to them. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? John was an amazing preacher. As we already noted Sunday before last, I think it was, when I talked about the wilderness ministry of John And how that out in the wilderness, he preached. A rugged, rough man of the woods. A man who lived in the wilderness. Who ate the food of the wilderness. Wild game, locust, wild honey, etc. He was a Nazirite, so he didn't eat dead meat, but he was a man of rugged individualism, a man not given to city dwelling or to city style. But people by the thousands, probably tens of thousands, flocked to the wilderness to hear him preach. Remember Jesus said, "What went ye into the wilderness to see?" Remember that? They flocked to the wilderness to hear him preach. He shook up the entire religious establishment of Jerusalem, even though he didn't preach in Jerusalem. He didn't minister in Jerusalem. But so many people left the city, came out to where he was, listened to him, heard him, repented, baptized by him. The power of the Pharisees was broken in the lives of thousands of people. They were delivered not only from the bondage of sin, they were delivered from the bondage of the legalistic Pharisees. And that is a great deliverance when you can get delivered from the bondage of the Pharisees. Like I said, that a preacher told me not long ago, he said, with some of these people, you can take them out of the legalistic churches, but you can't take the legalistic churches out of them. And there's some people that never are able to shake it. They never are. It is a tyrant that holds them slaves to that false ideology. Anybody that's been in it in any degree and has been delivered from it knows what a sweet deliverance it is to be out from under that. John's preaching had delivered many of these Jews from the power of the Pharisees. That was the only religion that they knew before John. Everything was from the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. They interpreted the law. They added to the law their own traditions. They had schools, colleges, if you please, that would teach people the law of the Pharisees. In fact, that was one of the accusations that they levied against Jesus, if you remember. We've talked about it a little bit in time past. One of the accusations that the Pharisees made about Jesus was, well, he cannot be anyone significant. And his words cannot have any significant meaning. And he himself cannot be of any significance because he didn't go to our school. That truly was the accusation they made about him. He didn't go to our school. He didn't graduate from our school. He wasn't taught by our professors. He can't know anything. You can't listen to him. That's the kind of control the Pharisees had over the entire religious establishment of Jerusalem and Judea at the time. John was the first one to break that stranglehold. Before Jesus came, John did that. He was preaching a message of deliverance, and that included delivering them from the power of the Pharisees. And they were much upset, incensed, and chagrined by the preaching of John, just like they would be with the preaching of Jesus later. And the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees that you read about throughout the entire gospel narratives began in the life of John the Baptist. It started there. So that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, who do you think you are? Who do you claim to be? I mean, this is just, as far as they are concerned, an ignorant country boy who's never gone to any school, much less their school. You know, he hadn't gone to any college, much less Harvard or Princeton. He hadn't gone to any college. He probably didn't even go to elementary school. This guy lived from the earliest part of his life in the wilderness. Who are you? Who are you to challenge us? Who are you to teach truth? Who do you think you are to represent God? Who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John was clear from the beginning. He did not make any pretensions whatsoever to accept something that he was not. You know, isn't that a good lesson for all of us? Let's don't try to be what we're not. I can think of certain individuals that I've known in my life. Bless their hearts. Bless their hearts. I feel so sorry for them, and I say that sincerely. They spend their entire life trying to be somebody they're not. It's sad, isn't it? And a lot of people like that. John the Baptist had no problem with knowing who he was and who he was not. I am not the Christ. Don't worship me. Don't try to denote something to me that is not mine. I am not the Christ. Do not be confused whatsoever about that. And they ask him, what then? Art thou Elias? That's the Greek word for Elijah in the Old Testament. And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Now, Elias, of course, we know who that is, Elijah. Who is that prophet in verse 21? To read that, and I won't turn to it, but if you're taking notes, go back later on and look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. And there you will find Moses addressing that prophet. Well, who is that prophet in Deuteronomy? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. That is that prophet. In fact, in the King James, the prophet is capitalized. He's predicting the coming of Christ. But here, these Pharisees and Jewish leaders, you know, they're just referring to the writings of Moses. Are you that prophet? Well, John knew exactly who they were talking about. They were talking about Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he said, nope, I'm not that prophet. Of course, Moses meant Christ. And he said, I'm not Elijah. Now, Elijah was predicted back in Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. In fact, just for a reference, let's just turn to it. Let me show it to you. Malachi chapter 4. The last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Not only is it the last chapter of the last book, it's the last passage of the last chapter of the last book. Verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And I've talked about verse 6 before in messages gone by. This is clearly a reference to John the Baptist. And we know that because of the numerous references to this verse in the New Testament by John himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to show you those passages here in just a minute. John is saying, I'm not a reincarnated Elijah. I'm not the man Elijah. Elijah, of course, was one of two men in the Old Testament that went to heaven without dying. Who was the other one? Enoch and Elijah, the only two men of the Old Testament who went to heaven without dying. We don't know a lot about Enoch's translation except that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Enoch being translated. The other one was Elijah. And we know how Elijah went to heaven. He went to heaven in a whirlwind, in a chariot of a whirlwind, in the presence of Elisha, his successor. So Elijah and Enoch, the only two men that didn't die, and went to heaven. So whenever Malachi said Elijah, they're all looking for the person of Elijah. And are you he? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah, but he was the prophetic Elijah. Let me show you that. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We were in this chapter just two Sundays ago. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, or Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears, let him hear. This is Elijah, talking about the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that chapter. He wasn't talking about the second coming of Christ or end times. He was talking about the first advent of Christ and John the Baptist being the precursor to Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And we'll start reading in verse 10. This is after the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus on that mountaintop and in the presence of Peter, James, and John. And, of course, the presence of Moses and Elijah was symbolic of the entire Old Testament. You can summarize the Old Testament in one phrase, Moses and the prophets. You've just covered the entire Old Testament. Moses, the law of Moses, and the prophets. And the greatest prophet of the Old Testament was Elijah. So when Moses and Elijah stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were representing the entire Old Testament period of history. And they were saying symbolically that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. When you look at his glorified state, and that's how Jesus appeared at that moment to them, you were seeing the glorified Christ, not the pre-resurrection Christ. They were looking at the glorified Christ, the post-resurrection Christ. Read the first few verses of chapter 17. Look at verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This would be the Shekinah cloud again. Behold, a voice out of the crowd which spake, this is my beloved son, I hear him. Look at verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And there appeared Moses and Elijah. This is Jesus in his glorified state. And so when he appeared in that way, there was Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, appearing with him. The symbolic statement made to those three disciples was that when you look at Jesus, you are looking at the total fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Everything in the law pointed to Christ. And every word of the prophets pointed to Christ. He was the total fulfillment of the Old Testament. That Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will be left unfulfilled. He fulfilled it all. Okay? So that's the symbolism of that. But look in Matthew chapter 7, you keep reading in verse 10. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes, the Jewish leaders, that Elias must first come? Again, quoting or referring to Malachi chapter 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias is already come. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Well, what did they do to him? They murdered him, beheaded him. He's already come, and they knew him not. But they did what they wanted to. What they wanted to do was kill him, and they did. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. I'm going to be killed of them, referencing the cross, which was yet to come. Then, verse 13, the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. See that? There's no mistaking it. Malachi was talking about John the Baptist. Jesus plainly said more than once that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. So John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verse 17. Speaking of John, who was just announced to his mother Elizabeth, he wasn't even born yet. The angel Gabriel said, and he shall go before him, Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now notice here, the angel quotes Malachi more specifically. And he uses the same words of Malachi to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The father and children, fathers and children there are talking about the Old Testament prophets, the patriarchs. The patriarchs and the prophets. To turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children is to unite the children of Israel that would believe the message of John and would later believe the message of Christ, which would bring them into harmony with what the patriarchs and the prophets preached to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Do you see that? They are bringing the children of the prophets and the patriarchs into one heart, and the fathers and the children into one heart. They're bringing them into the acceptance of Christ, their Messiah, according to the prophecies of old, according to the law of Moses, etc. It's uniting them as one. So that is what Malachi was saying, and that's what the angel Gabriel said directly, quoting Malachi chapter 4, referencing John the Baptist. Okay, there is no mistake about it. The prophecy of Malachi referencing Elijah was a prophecy of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power. The same forcefulness, power, persuasion, brute strength spiritually, dynamically, that Elijah brought to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, so did John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ. While we're right here in Luke chapter 1, let's just mention a couple things more about John, since he's our focus tonight. Look at verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Wow. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And Jesus further confirmed what the angel said to Elizabeth, didn't he? What went you out into the wilderness to see? Of men, of those born of women. And that's the only kind of people there are, folks. There's none, what's the word Jesus used? Greater than John. Greater. The angel used the same word. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Before he was even born, the angel said he will be great. You know, it's one thing to be great in the sight of men. It's another thing entirely to be great in the sight of the Lord. There are a lot of people that are great in the sight of men, and they're nothing in the sight of God. And there are people that aren't much in the sight of men who are wonderful in the sight of God. Okay. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That would mean not only would he not drink the fermented wine, but he would not drink the non-fermented wine. He was a Nazirite. The Nazirite did not drink any fruit of the vine. This was not talking about alcoholic beverage specifically. It's talking about the fruit of the vine specifically. He would not drink any fruit of the vine, fermented or non-fermented. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And this is something that, I'll be honest with you, is just beyond my ability to understand. If you think you can understand it, I'm all ears. I'd love to hear your comments. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. I confess, I don't know how to explain that one to you. How can an unborn baby be filled with the Holy Spirit while it's yet in the womb of the mother? One thing this verse is very clear about, that makes it very clear, that an unborn baby is a living human being. That's absolutely crystal clear. Because we're talking about a person being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God cannot fill something that's not a living human soul. The Holy Spirit can only fill people. The Holy Spirit is not filling this room except as it fills the hearts and the souls of the people that are in this room. Okay, so that's a positive spiritual declaration that an unborn baby is a human soul, a person. Because John was filled with the Spirit of God as an unborn child. That one there doesn't fit into any theology that I know being taught in any seminary. Sorry. I mean, you can talk about all the things you want about the filling of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, and you can put it into all the boxes and all the circles and all the categories and pigeonholes that you want. Nothing fits. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. We just have to accept God's word for it, that he was. This man was exceptional. No man like him before or since. So back to John chapter 1. So he was not Elijah as a reincarnated kind of a figure, but he was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy of Elijah as the forerunner of Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah, so said our Lord very directly. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? Naming, of course, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jerusalem. What do we say to them? We got to go back and tell them something. Okay, you've told us who you're not. Tell us who you are. And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. Do you sometimes feel that way when you talk to people? it's sometimes we can identify with that statement from John, I think. Why, we're a voice in the wilderness. And that's all John said about himself. I'm a voice in the wilderness. Yeah, but what a voice. What a voice. The humility of John is expressly seen here. He's not trumpeting himself. He's not exalting himself. But the fact is, the voice that John brought to the wilderness has never been equaled, except by, of course, the Lord Jesus, and more. I'm a voice in the wilderness. Well, you know what? We can all be a voice in the wilderness. Can I get an amen on that? You and I can be a voice in the wilderness, and we should be. It's not about us. John didn't look at it as being about him. It was about the message that he brought. And that's the way it is with us. It's really not about us. You know, don't take it personally if people get offended at what you say and even get angry at what you say. Don't take it personally. It has nothing to do with us. It's about the message of truth that we bring. It's not us. And we shouldn't take it that way. The message is what's important. The truth is what's important. Christ is what's important. Not us. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves. We're trying to exalt his name and his truth. Are you with me here?
Amen.
Okay? So don't get upset. If somebody gets mad, somebody gets angry, and some people get, oh, you know, they get all up. I'm not responsible for how people react to the truth. I'm not. Get glad, get mad. It's not my responsibility one way or the other. Each individual has got to give an account of himself for the truth. And how we react to the truth individually is between us and God. And how people react to the truth is between them and God. That's why don't ever take it personal, because it's not. It's not personal. We're just a voice in the wilderness. That's all we are. And they that were sent, in case you don't have it figured out by now, were of the Pharisees. No kidding. Oh, I wouldn't have known that. John chapter 1. The ministry of John the Baptist, the Pharisees. I've told you to do this before as you go through the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take your pen or highlighter or however you do it. Every time you see that word Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe, rulers, etc., mark it. Mark it. Go through the Gospels and mark it every time. And then when you're all done, go back and then look at how many marks you find in those Gospel stories. More than you can possibly imagine. They were a constant thorn in the side of John the Baptist and Jesus. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" And they don't, you know, by saying that, it proves their spiritual ignorance. Because if they had understood, they would know who that prophet was. Notice they say, if you're not Christ and you're not that prophet, folks, hello. That prophet and Christ are one and the same. It's amazing how ignorant the Pharisees and their type can be. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me," and this next phrase may not be in the translation if you have an inferior translation. From the word "is" to the word "me" is deleted in some of the more modern translations. "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me." I think that's an important statement, don't you? How can these translators leave that out? "Is preferred before me." before I was even born, he was the preferred one, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I'm not even worthy to tie or untie his shoes. I'm not worthy to wash his feet. The servant's task, when men would come in from the dirty, dusty streets of Judea, come into the house, was to wash the feet of those that would come in. John said, no, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes, untie his shoes. And folks, neither are we. Come on, let's get a good dose of reality here. We're nothing but sinners saved by the grace of God. We're not worthy either. We're not worthy to be called his friend, but he calls us friends. We're not worthy to be called his sons and daughters, but he calls us his sons and daughters. But these were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Now, they were cousins, and John was only, 6 months older than Jesus, but they didn't grow up together. John never knew Jesus growing up as a young man. I think you can even make an inference as you read the scriptures here that when John saw Jesus, he did not recognize him except the Holy Spirit of God revealed him to him. He would not have known him by face. They were not known to each other. John immediately, as a young man, left for the wilderness and lived his entire life there. And that's why when Jesus said, none greater than John, but he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he, was speaking, in my opinion, he was speaking of the apostles. Because the apostles lived and walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 to 4 years. Jesus handpicked them selectively and personally, and he spent the next 3.5 to 4 years, however you figure the chronology, every day, for the most part, with those disciples, teaching them, instructing them, praying with them, fellowshipping with them, dining with them, preaching to them, teaching to them, pouring his life into them. John the Baptist never had that opportunity. He was a forerunner. He did not recognize Jesus except the Holy Spirit revealed him. And let's notice how this plays out. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. He taketh away the sin of the world. He taketh away our sin, folks. He separates it as far as the east is from the west. And I'm glad he didn't say north from the south. Because geographically, there is a point when you go north, there is a point if you keep going north, there's a point that you will go south. Right? If you go south, there's a point when you'll go north. But if you're going east and west, you're always going east. Or you're always going west. There's never a point when you're going east that it'll ever become west. And there's never a point if you're going west where it will become east. So God didn't say, I'm going to separate your sin as far as the north is from the south, because there's a point when the north and south meet. But he said, I separate your sin as far as the east is from the west. East and west never meet. I've separated your sin. I've buried them in the depth of the deepest sea. And with all of our technology and our science, yet today, there are miles and multiplied miles of ocean that human beings have never been. We do not have the technology yet today to go into the depths of the deepest seas. I separate your sins. He takes away the sin, takes it away. Yes, he redeems and cleanses, but he takes it away. Taketh away the sin of the world. Can you get a hold of that? When you accepted Christ as your Savior, and if he gave you of your sin, he took your sin away. This is of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Again, reiterated the pre-existence eternality of Christ. And look at verse 32. This goes back to what I just said. And I knew him not. I couldn't identify him by face. I didn't know him. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit. Here's how John knew him. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. You know, you'll see children's stories and you'll see pictures of the dove descending on Jesus, and you get the impression that maybe everybody saw that. They didn't. John saw it. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. You see that? I wouldn't have known who he was, but the Spirit told me, when you see the Spirit of God descending on him and remaining on him, that is the Son of God. That is the Messiah. That is the Savior. That's how you will know who he is. So that sight of the Spirit of God descending on Jesus was seen by John the Baptist, not by the masses. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And only in just a couple of verses for 35. And the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he, John, saith, behold the Lamb of God. The second time now. This is the second time, 2 days in a row. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That was the first day. The next day he said, simply, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And that's exactly what John intended for them to do. As they were following John, John said, behold the Lamb of God. He's the one to follow. What did Paul say? Follow me as I follow Christ. We're following Christ. We're not following John the Baptist or any other man. We're following Christ. So the message of John the Baptist, even greater than the man, John the Baptist, as great as he was. Let's all stand for prayer.